Let me encourage you to turn your Bible to the book of Jonah. Now, last week we began our 8-week journey through this beautiful short book. And we looked at Jonah verses 1 through 3 in chapter 1. If you want to go to the next slide, let's just recall in our minds and bring us back again to what we discussed. But let me read verses 1 through 3, Jonah chapter 1. The word of the Lord came to Jonah, son of Amittai. Go to the great city of Nineveh and preach against it, because its wickedness has come up before me. But Jonah ran away from the Lord and headed for Tarshish. He went down to Joppa, where he found a ship bound for that port. After paying the fare, he went aboard and sailed for Tarshish to flee from the Lord. Now, it's amazing to some, especially we know that some Jewish rabbis really struggle with this book, because why would God ever put up with this? There's no reason for him to put up with this. There's no reason for him to deal with this. The story, in a sense, should just end. And so God struck down Jonah. And then we can move on. But that's not the way the story ends. The story doesn't end with Jonah simply running away and God passively, well, there's nothing I can do. He's free. He made his choice. I'm stuck. No, God's not bound as we are. And we talked about the beauty of God in this story. The fact that God chooses to pursue Jonah is what we're going to look at this morning. And some make the case that the reason that God pursues Jonah in this account was because he was the only prophet at the time who could have delivered his message to Nineveh, which is an absurd assumption. Another time where we have a prophet standing up to God and being like, I'm the only one left, God makes it abundantly clear that's not the case. God had other options, but he wanted to work through one that he loved. As we discussed last week, the word Jonah literally means a dove. It's a pet name. It's a name that's actually not common either in Israel's history or in Scripture. And the reason is because it's comparable to my sweetheart. And it's not just a coincidence that his name is the dove. It's because this story is a reminder as we go through it that this is the beloved of God. This is one whom God loves. Not because he has earned it or deserves it, as we see, but simply because God has chosen to offer it to him, to give it to him. Remember, he is the beloved of God. And it's important that we remember that. Not that he is beloved, but that who has loved him. And as we discussed from the beginning, this series, this book, is not really about a disobedient prophet. It's not about a great big fish. It's not about a pagan city. This story is about God. And specifically, it's about how God is going to deal with humanity's consistent attempt to run from him, to flee from him, or to push him away. And here we come to verses 4 through 10 in chapter 1. And God responds. God responds with a pursuit. And we're going to walk through this text and look not only at how God responds, but then how this consistent pattern keeps coming up, how humanity has an issue with God. Before we jump in, let me pray. Father God, I ask that you would give us great wisdom this morning as we go to your word. I pray, Father, that you would remind us through your Spirit of your infinite love, of your great grace, of your wondrous power. Father, we would be humbled, not so that we may judge Jonah and put ourselves up high, but so that we may repent and see that part of Jonah's problem is in us, that we often cling to our own desires and our own thoughts of what's best, how to best worship you, how to best live for you, how to best honor you. And often in doing so, we even ignore what you have told us, your explicit commands because of our own pride. God, I pray that you would humble our hearts. And Father, we would find great encouragement in seeing how you responded to Jonah and his foolishness, and how you respond to us by grace through your Son. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. I want to begin with verse 4, with the direct response of the Lord. So leading into this, we have God commanding Jonah to travel approximately between 500 and 550 miles, and Jonah deciding that he's going to go the opposite direction, about 2,500 miles is his intent, to Tarshish. And so he boards a ship, which again is a reminder that our circumstances don't always dictate whether or not we are walking in obedience. For Jonah was able to get to Joppa safely. He was able to have enough money to be able to board the ship. It was able to take him and willing to take him. Had room available for him. Everything was working out. But that didn't mean that he was walking by faith. It didn't mean that he was honoring God with his decisions. Just because the circumstances were good did not mean that he was walking in obedience to the Lord. But Jonah goes down to flee from the Lord, and then the Lord responds in verse 4. Then the Lord sent a great wind on the sea, and such a violent storm arose that the ship threatened to break up. I love the phrase, then the Lord, or then Yahweh. And this is how the author here introduces to us how the Lord replies or responds to the running away of his own prophet. And the Lord responds by sending a great wind on the sea and a violent storm. Now the word sent is the Hebrew word tol, which literally means to hurl or throw violently. It's the word that's used for David throwing the stone. It's the word used of people throwing spears. It's this idea of an accurate, specific, intentional throwing. It's not an accident. It's not a haphazard act of God, but it is a specific and directed storm that God throws violently down upon Jonah. The picture here is of God throwing this storm, throwing this wind as a great weapon, which emphasizes again, and the text keep pushing this, the greatness of Nineveh and the greatness of this storm. Yet, who's sovereign over Nineveh? God, for he is the one who can judge it. Who's sovereign over this great storm? God, who has hurled it. The text keeps subtly reminding us that we may call these things great, but there is one greater. So God sends this storm. He hurls this storm, this great wind or violent storm. Now in the Hebrew, it's the same word used twice to describe the wind and the storm. It's the same term. The word means great or big. And the emphasis here is on the power or the size of the storm or the wind. And though the text describes the wind of the storm again as being great, we always must remember that God is greater. Now often God's control of the sea is used to stress his complete lordship over his creation. You may recall in Mark chapter 4, Jesus calming the sea with a word. Or in Psalm 65, we're reminded of the Lord's power over creation and power over the seas. In Psalm 65, verses 5 through 7, it says this, "You answer us with awesome and righteous deeds, God our Savior, the hope of all the ends of the earth and the farthest seas, who formed the mountains by your power, having armed yourself with strength, who stilled the roaring of the seas, the roaring of their waves, and the tumult of the nations. The whole earth is filled with awe at your wonders. Where morning dawns, where evening fades, you call forth songs of joy." Or in Psalm 89, it says, "You rule over the surging seas. When its waves mount up, you still them." We're also told here that not only did the Lord hurl this great storm and this great wind upon Jonah, upon the ship specifically, but so much so that the ship was threatened to be, as it's translated in the NIV, to break up. It literally means to be destroyed or disassembled, which is a great text, a great phrase. And the emphasis here can't be missed. God is in control. He is in control of the storm. He is in control of the boat. He is sovereign. And he pursues the one he loves. But then we get to verses 5 through 8. And in verses 5 through 8, we kind of have the response of the sailors and Jonah to how God has responded to Jonah running away. And you got to feel bad for the sailors in some sense. It's almost like they're innocent bystanders. They're just kind of caught in the crossfire between Jonah and God. But nonetheless, it's worth us considering how they have responded and also how Jonah responds. In verse 5, it says, all the sailors were afraid and cried, and each cried out to his own God. And they threw the cargo into the sea to lighten the ship, but Jonah had gone below deck, where he lay down and fell into a deep sleep. It begins by saying that all the sailors were afraid. Now, it's important to note that these are sailors. There's nothing in the text to suggest that this was anything other than a cargo ship. Things that we consider now, things like cruise ships, did not exist at this time, except for royalty, and those did not exist for general people just to buy a ticket and join the party. This was most likely a cargo ship that had some holes that were given, or hulls that were given away to passengers just to make a little extra money. Imagine for a second what these sailors are seeing and feeling, these professional sailors. They recognize that the wind is not normal, but instead it is abnormal. It is a great wind. They recognize that the storm is not normal. It is out of the ordinary. It is a great storm. And they realize that because of these great things, there must be something even greater behind them. There must be something else outside of what they can see and feel that is in control. They're beginning to understand what's written in Psalm 145:3. Great is the Lord and highly to be praised. His greatness is unsearchable. Put yourselves in the sailor's shoes for a minute. Try and empathize a little bit with how they are feeling. You're at sea. You've done this for years. You've been trained. You've experienced storms before. It's possible that you have experienced some type of shipwreck of some kind. It was fairly common. But now comes across a storm, and we don't know if it came quickly or if this was one of those things that happened over a few hours. We don't know exactly the timetable. But however it happened, they end up in a storm, with wind like none of them have ever felt before. Even the most seasoned among them says, this is different. The waves are crashing into, against, and over the side of the boat. And there is no way to control or subdue this great wind or this great storm. And these men know that because of this special storm and this special wind, there has to be some cause. There has to be something behind it. And this causes them great fear. Now, at this point in our story, the sailors know of the God of the storm, that he's significantly greater than they are. That's about all they know. And sailors respond here in a physical and a spiritual way. They do what often we do ourselves. We have a spiritual response to issues and problems, and we have a physical reaction or response to problems. And Jonah here is contrasted with the sailors. The pagan sailors are contrasted with the prophet of God. But Jonah is only given a physical response. But his physical response exemplifies his spiritual one. So first, let's look at how the sailors responded to the wind and the storm spiritually. It says that each cried out to his own God. Now, sailors in particular had a reputation of adopting the gods of the different ports that they visited. They would come to a town and hear about a new god and hear that maybe it was greater than the gods that they had back where they were from. And so they'd say, well, I'll add this one to my list. Because if they're greater than me and possibly greater than the gods that I had, then I want them on my team. It's a fairly logical assumption that they make. These are pantheistic people who believe in a variety of gods. And it's to their credit that they see that this is no ordinary storm. They realize that the wind in this storm seems to be a divine reaction to some great sin or offense. And so each of them cry out to their own god. Now notice that they didn't get together and say, okay, who's the god of the wind and who's the god of the waves? They didn't do that because they didn't know for sure. And so they just kind of shotgunned it. Just, I'm going to pray to anything and everything I can think of. Whatever god I've ever heard of, I'm going to pray to that one. If you've heard of this, all right, we'll pray to that one too. Anybody got more we can add to the hat? They're just adding to everything, and they're praying to anything that they can think of that is more powerful than them that could possibly save their life. And it's important that we remember that when dealing with an infinite number of gods, you're in a bit of a pickle when you think that you've offended one of them. I mean, think about it. How do you justify the problem? How do you figure out who you've offended? How do you figure out what you did wrong to offend whoever it is that you might have offended? And then how do you figure out how you make it right? How do you fix something that you broke that you didn't know you broke because it was somebody else's who you don't know who it is? You see, the problem gets more and more complicated the more you think about it. This is why the idea of a pantheistic world of many gods always has to keep expanding. It has to keep getting bigger and bigger. Because it's all subjective. And it's all a desire to find out the who and the what and the how. And because of all of this, you can imagine, you can empathize, I hope, a little bit with their panic. And let me take a time out for a moment and just encourage you to consider the predicament that they're in. And in light of the problem that they're in not knowing who they've offended, how they've offended whoever it may be, and how they may make it right for whatever it is that they may have done or not done to whoever it was, have you ever considered how blessed we are to know who God is, to know what he values, to know what angers him and what gives him pleasure explicitly, and to know how to appease him when we have done things that anger or offend him? We don't have to flip a coin. We don't have to draw lots. We don't have to shotgun it. We don't have to just hope that we guess the right option. God has, by his grace, explicitly revealed who he is, his character to us, and how we can have peace with him through his Son. I think often we take for granted that blessing. And every time I think of the sailors, I'm awestruck with how blessed that I am to know my God, to know his standards, and to know the means of his grace, his Son. So spiritually, the sailors pray to all the gods that they know of. And the goal, again, is to find something more powerful than they are, who can save them from the storm. It may not even be the god that they've offended. They just want a god more powerful than that god to be able to protect them. So, they pray. But just in case, they also have a physical response, which to me is always somewhat humorous. It's almost like I'm going to pray to the gods and ask them to save me and help me, but just in case they're sleeping, or just in case they don't exist, I'm going to do something myself. funny. It's funny because we do the same thing. We cry out to God, and just in case that doesn't work, we try to appease him, or we try to appease ourselves through our own acts. Let me just remind you, if our spiritual fix doesn't take, no physical one will. No one will be declared righteous by the law. No one can appease God apart from faith. Are we to walk in obedience? Absolutely. But we walk in obedience in light of what we already have by faith, not so that we may gain what we long for. Now look at their physical response. Excuse me. It says, and they threw the cargo into the sea to lighten the ship. Excuse me. Now, sometimes we kind of skim over this because we don't catch how big of a deal this is. This shows us the desperateness of their situation. This wasn't just a normal storm. These professional sailors are terrified. And this time, before this is the time, before shipping insurance. This is a time before they could just depend on having a paycheck when they arrive on their destination. Delivering the cargo was how they got paid. They're throwing away their income. And yet there is no hesitation when their lives are at stake. So the sailors respond in a spiritual way to the storm by praying to any and every god they can think of. And they also respond to the storm physically by throwing overboard everything that's not tied down. These men are spiritually as well as physically lost at sea. They are without hope. And the funny thing is, they seem to realize it. I want you to imagine for a moment how they feel. The panic in their eyes. The feeling of coming to the realization that you are lost. That you cannot help yourself. That there is nothing more that you can do. The helplessness, the fear, the inevitability. Imagine these real men experiencing this real thing. Yet in light of all of that, hopefully you have some faces in your mind. Where's Jonah? And it's important that we ask that question because the author here seems to connect Jonah with their actions. Look at the rest of verse 5. But Jonah had gone below deck where he lay down and fell into a deep sleep. So the sailors have a spiritual response to this great storm and great wind. And Jonah now is introduced as having a response as well, but just a physical response. A physical response that shows that he's already responded spiritually. The timing here is worth bringing up. And although there's no specific statement about when Jonah went below deck to sleep, in other words, did he go below deck before the ship set sail? Did he go below deck in the calm before the storm? Or did he go below deck in the middle of it? The text doesn't say explicitly, other than where it's placed. It's interesting that it doesn't say at the end of verse 3 that Jonah went to flee from the Lord, and so got onto the ship and then went below deck and went to sleep. The narrator wants us to see it connected with the response that the sailors had. As they are frantically throwing things overboard and crying out to their gods, Jonah is able to slip away. Not just to be alone, but to sleep. The author here is trying to draw a comparison between the actions of Jonah and the actions of the sailors. Jonah's physical response to this great wind and this great storm was to go down into the belly of the ship and fall sound asleep. Despite the desperation of the sailors, Jonah is able to sleep. fact that he is physically sleeping brings us back to the fact that spiritually, he's already shut up his heart. He's already made a decision to refuse to hear not only God's call, but also the cries of help from these men who are crying out to any and every God they can think of, even though Jonah knows that there is only one God, and that God alone could save them. Jonah is quiet. And Jonah slips away from the panic and goes down and takes a nap. Physically, he is sleeping, and spiritually, he's sleeping as well. Now, some ask, how could he be so unloving? If you empathize a little bit with these sailors and what they're experiencing and what's going on, it's easy to go at Jonah and say, "What? How could you be so selfish? How could you be so self-involved? How could you not care about these men and their families or their kids that they may have, or the panic in their eyes or the fear in their hearts? How can you not care at all?" Well, a few minutes ago I mentioned that the sailors were learning what it says in Psalm 145:3, "Great is the Lord and highly to be praised, and his greatness is unsearchable." But Jonah knew the end of that text. The end of that psalm specifically says, "The Lord is gracious and merciful. The Lord is slow to anger and great in loving kindness." Have you ever thought that maybe Jonah at this point is trusting that even if he's disobedient to God, God will forgive him anyway? And then it really doesn't matter that he's disobedient. At times people come to Jonah and they scream at the pages of Scripture, "How could you do that? How could you be so foolish and so cold-hearted?" But my question to you is he the only one who ever rests upon the grace of God in disobedience? Is he the only one among us who has sinned knowing that if I sin tonight, I can always seek forgiveness tomorrow morning? Jonah is not the only one to sleep physically in the midst of the pain of those fearing death. And he is not the only one to sleep spiritually while others around are simply balancing on the tightrope over hell itself. If we are to learn the lesson of the pursuit of God, we must admit that we have a little bit of Jonah inside of ourselves. There is a desire, whether or not we see the people crying out or not, that all around us there are people crying out. But do we always share? Do we always share with them the only way to find hope, the only way to find peace and satisfaction and forgiveness? Do we at times take the grace of God for granted as an excuse not to be obedient? Let's keep going with the text. In verse 6, it says, "The captain went to him being Jonah, and said, 'How can you sleep? Get up and call on your God. Maybe he will take notice of us, and we will not perish.'" The captain. Now, this is interesting because this is the only categorization that we have for these sailors. We have sailors, and now we have a captain. And this shows the desperate state that they're in. It's not the first lieutenant. It's not some other guy that got sent by the captain to go and find Jonah. It's the captain himself. And I don't know if you've ever had any issues with boats, but when the captain starts freaking out, you know there's trouble. I don't know if you've ever experienced anything like that. We could relate it to even a driver in a car. I remember I was on a youth retreat, and I saw Nathan, and I was thinking of that. But we had a youth retreat in Minneapolis, Minnesota, when I was a kid. And the roads were really bad, but we were kids, and so we didn't care. We were putzing around. And then all of a sudden, we started sliding. And we kind of all stopped playing around, throwing things at whatever, and just kind of all looked up at the same time, wondering, is this a big deal or not? And when we noticed that the driver was like this, and praying out loud, we knew there was a problem. Like, we realized, okay, if that's the way she's acting, maybe we should act appropriately. Maybe we need to catch the fact that this isn't just some weird thing that she's doing to get us to quiet down. If a captain panics, there's a serious problem. But notice what a shameful thing this is. This pagan captain, this captain who believes in a variety of gods who may or may not exist, who you may or may not be able to either guilt trip or annoy enough to get them to pay attention to you, is the one who calls Jonah, the man of God, to pray. Now, the captain, in some sense, we could say, was too good of a theologian, polytheist though he was, to make man the matter, or the master, I should say, of such a situation. His command is simply all hands on deck in prayer. How shameful that Jonah has to be told to pray by this sailor. Let it never be said of us that we were not leading the call to prayer in every circumstance. That we are not the first to stand and say there is hope, because our God is greater still, no matter what the circumstance and no matter what may be going on. Let us be the first to draw others to the word of God and the faithfulness and the knowledge of the only true God, the God who hears and answers the prayers of his children. We should be the ones to bring that up. Not those who believe that God may or may not exist. Not those who believe that any God will do. Look at verses 7 and 8. Then the sailors said to each other, "Come, let us cast lots to find out who is responsible for this calamity." They cast lots, and the lot fell on Jonah. So they asked him, "Tell us, who is responsible for making all this trouble for us? What do you do? Where do you come from? What is your country? From what people are you?" Now, the sailors have tried everything they can think of to save themselves, right? They've cried out to every god that they can think of. They've apparently gone below deck, the captain himself, to find anybody else who can cry out to any other god that maybe they haven't thought of. They've tossed everything that's not tied down overboard. So now, all they can think to do is find out who to blame. And so they decide that they want to cast lots. And they're spiritual enough to trust that God, some God, was in control of their lives. So they cast lots to find out who the gods or God is who was angry with them, or who it was who was offended some God. Now, casting lots is actually a very common practice, especially in the Old Testament. Usually what would happen is a yes or no question would be given. And oftentimes it would be two things, sometimes a little bone or a couple rocks, and they would identify each of them, you know, one would be darker, one would be lighter, whatever it is, and they would ask a yes or no question, and if they pulled out the dark rock, that means no, the lighter rock means yes, whatever it may be. They would make the decision, ask the question, reach in, pull it out. Or they would throw them out onto the ground, and some cultures, for example, the Assyrians, went with whatever came out of the bag last. And the Israelites went with whatever came out of the bag first, and so there's some differences in the cultures and how they did it. But it's done throughout Scripture in a variety of ways. We have in Joshua 7, we have Achan determined who stole treasure from Jericho through lots. We have Joshua dividing up the promised land through lots. We have Saul chosen as the first king of Israel by lot. We have Matthias, for example, in Acts 1, being chosen as the apostle to replace Judas by lots. The point was to get what they would consider an unbiased answer from God. But the most important passage for us to consider when we consider lots is Proverbs 16:33, that says, "The lot is cast into the lap, but its every decision is from the Lord." emphasizing the power and sovereignty of God. But the question that maybe we need to step back and ask is, should we use lots today? Are you struggling with your spouse? Should we have more kids or no? Are you struggling with your job? Should you quit or shouldn't you? Are you struggling with whether or not you should stay in this church or go somewhere else? Are you struggling with who to pick to win the Super Bowl? You're struggling with any number of things that we could think, hey, if this is a way that I could get God's answer, then I'll take it. It's worth at least asking, should we still be practicing and using lots today? Well, the problem with all of that is that the answer is no. No, we shouldn't. And although there is a pattern of casting lots, especially in the Old Testament, there is only one usage of this technique after Christ, which is the choosing of the next apostle, the one to replace Judas. And it is never, we are never told to cast lots, and we never see lots cast after the Holy Spirit is given. Now, I'm not going to say that the usage of lots was a sin then or now, for there are times when God commanded Israel explicitly to use them, but there is no command for the church after the giving of the Holy Spirit ever to use them. And so let me encourage you again. If you want an answer from the Lord about a specific problem, go back to the Word of God. For God has called you to be faithful. That is what God holds us to account for. Whether or not you stay in this job or move to that job is somewhat less consequential as where can I best glorify Christ? Romans 12:2 says, "Do not conform any longer to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Then you will be able to test and approve what God's will is, his good, pleasing, and perfect will." But as far as the sailors were concerned, God, whomever he might be, has just pointed the finger of guilt directly at Jonah. And in response to the lot, the sailors barrage Jonah with questions. Now keep in mind, their goal is to figure out how to appease this God or who this God may be, or at least figure out who to blame. And now that Jonah has been pointed out as the offender by lot, which is controlled by God, Jonah actually stops running. And he makes an appropriate confession. Look at verse 9. He answered, "I am a Hebrew. I worship the Lord," or literally Yahweh, "the God of heaven who made the sea and the land." Jonah here finally speaks up. He finally acknowledges who he is and what he believes. And he admits his connection with the only true God who is in control of all things. He says, "I am a Hebrew," which was a generic term for an Israelite versus a Gentile, which would be everyone else. He says that I worship. Now the term here used literally means to fear, which is somewhat strange for Jonah to say here, "I fear God," while at the same time he's openly disobeying God. But I know sometimes we make the same mistake. His statement should not be taken too far either. Jonah is simply stating that he has not abandoned his faith altogether. He simply doesn't want to participate with what God's calling him to now. But he still acknowledges that his God is the only God. And it's worth noting that Jonah does not say that he worships or fears a God. He does not simply say, "I worship El," which is a generic term used in a variety of different cultures as God or the sovereign one. He uses the proper name of God, Yahweh. And this is important, because the sailors needed to know specifically what God this man worships. They needed to know specifically who is in control of this storm. And it's worth us noting that as disciples of Jesus Christ, we also must make specific confessions of our faith if we hope for others to be saved. For people cannot be saved if we simply tell them God is good, or believe in God, or trust in God. Because people's definition of what God is varied. Instead, we are to bring them back to Jesus, to God's Son, to who He is and what we are and what He has done to fix the problem between us. For there is no other name given under heaven by which we must be saved. And so when we share our faith with others, we need to be explicit and specific about who our God is, who our means of grace is. And then he says the God of heaven, and this is an important note for the sailors. This is not the God of the sun or the God of fertility or the God of any certain city or family. This is the God who is over all things. He is even the God of the heavens. And then he adds, the God of heaven who made the sea and the land. Now Jonah is not only directly stating that Yahweh is the creator of the world, the creator of the land and the sea, but also implying that he is in control over all of his creation. Jonah might be thinking of Psalm 95. The sea is his, for it was he who made it, and his hands formed the dry land. Or Psalm 89, you rule the swelling of the sea. When its waters rise, you still them, as we read before. But now look at how these sailors respond to Jonah's statement. Verse 10. This terrified them, and they asked, what have you done? They knew he was running away from the Lord because he had already told them so. They were terrified. That term can be translated as they were extremely frightened. And there's two reasons explicitly for why these sailors would be so frightened. First, that by allowing him on their ship, they could easily see themselves from God's perspective as being accomplices in his sin. And second, Jonah identifies his God as the one who controls the heavens above and the earth below. The earth, not just the water or not just the land, but all of it. Now this would have been three different gods to them, if not more. And Jonah is declaring that all of those other gods, they got nothing on my God. This is the one and only God. And that terrified them. That a God so powerful and so great is justly angry at a disobedient servant. And so they say, what have you done? Can you see and sense the panic? The fear of God? Can imagine them saying something to the effect of, we've lost our cargo, our payday. Our ship is about to bust apart. We are all going to drown at sea, all because you tried to evade, you tried to get away from the God who created and controls the heavens, the dry land, and the sea. Even these pagan sailors seem to understand the hypocrisy of Jonah's actions. How foolish. What have you done? This is a fool's errand. And it's an errand that has consequences not just for you, but apparently for us. Now we're going to continue on with this next week, but it's important that we at least step back for a couple seconds and try to take a few things away this morning. And there's a lot that I think we could point out, and hopefully we have made note of as we've gone through this text. But let me just point out four things I want to make sure that we at least stick in the back of our mind and pray through and think through this week. I want to remind you that as God pursued Jonah, so this text reminds us that God is a God who pursues those he loves. Romans 5:8 says, but God demonstrates his love for us in this. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Christ died for us in spite of our sin. Or consider Philippians 1:6. For those of you who have been in the faith for a while and feel as if you've fallen, and this week you've fallen so far, you've made that mistake just one time too many, and so God will not accept your confession, will not accept your repentance. Remember Philippians 1:6. He who began a good work in you will carry it on to completion until the day of Christ Jesus. Our God is a God who pursues those he loves. The second thing that we can take is that as Jonah was sleeping in the belly of the ship, while the sailors worried about their impending deaths, so we are reminded that we must never be so self-focused and so self-righteous to sleep comfortably in our church chairs while those who are also loved by God cry out for help, for answers, for hope. 2 Thessalonians 3:13 says, "And as for you, brothers and sisters, never tire of doing good." Or in John 13:34, Jesus says, "As I have loved you, so you must love one another." We cannot tire of proclaiming the gospel. It doesn't matter how many times somebody said no. It is the only means of life and hope. Let us never become so callous that we stop sharing the only way of life. That we stop seeking out the lost. The third thing that we could take is that as Jonah was called to obedience by the pagan captain, so we are reminded that we should never have to be called to action by those who are unable to act themselves. In 1 Samuel, Samuel says to a sinning Israelite community who finally call out and say, "We've done something wrong, we've done something bad," and after kind of lambasting them for a little bit about how foolish they are, he ends with this statement, "Far be it from me that I should sin against the Lord by failing to pray for you. And I will teach you the way that is good and right." Or in 1 John 2:6, "Whoever claims to live in him must live as Jesus did." We must constantly be willing and able to act. Constantly be ready not to sin against our God by ignoring our opportunities to proclaim the gospel, by ignoring our opportunities to teach others the way of life. And finally, as Jonah eventually did, let us always be making a solid and specific confession of our faith so that the Lord will forever be glorified. In 1 Peter 3:15, it says, "But in your hearts, set apart Christ as Lord. Always be prepared to give an answer to everyone who asks you to give the reason for the hope that you have. But do this with gentleness and respect." Giving a reason for the hope that you have implies that you are sharing with them the way to have the hope themselves. I remember hearing somebody once was asked, a Christian supposedly in a life or death situation was asked, "You know, why aren't you nervous?" And he said, "Well, I'm good. God and I are close." That's not helpful. Even if you are close with God, for that cannot save the person next to you. That's not an exaltation of the glory and grace of God. For even if they reject your declaration of the truth, you proclaiming it to them is emphasizing and lifting high the name of our God. Something that we should never tire of doing. Friends, I am reminded again today that our God is a God who offers us grace through his Son. A grace that should not be taken lightly, that should be lived out in obedience, but a grace that is given to us not because we deserve it, but because of God's great, great love. Take joy for those of you who have believed in knowing that you are God's beloved, God's dove, and as Jesus said, he will never let you go. For those of you who may be visiting with us this morning, let me remind you that there is but one God and one hope and one way to life everlasting, and it is through faith in Jesus Christ alone. A faith that does not lead us to continue to do our own thing and live our own lives and go down our own rabbit holes that lead us right back to where we started, but instead, a faith that leads us to a life of God. A life of joy and peace and hope, and gentleness, and kindness, and patience as we walk in obedience to our God. Let me pray. Father God, I thank you and I praise you again for Jonah and for his foolish example. Father, how many of us, maybe I shouldn't say it that way, all of us have run away from you at times when you've called us to act. We've done so in a variety of ways. We have sinned against you by keeping our mouths shut. We have sinned against you by saying foolish things. We have sinned against you by compromising. We have sinned against you by taking advantage of your grace. But Father, you still hold us fast. You still love us. You still pursue us. And you still continue to work on us and to turn us with each new day into a greater reflection of your Son. God, I thank you for that grace. And I pray you would help each of us this morning to be reminded and encouraged again that you are a great God, greater than any storm, any trial, any difficulty in life, and that you have conquered death, and that we may have hope and peace, even in the midst of the storms of life. God, give us grace to proclaim that truth and live in light of it. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.